For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Thank you, Lord, for the enormous privilege of being called your sons and daughters. We thank you, Lord, that you have dignified us by being called your bondservants. And we just look at all that you've given to us, Lord, our standing in you, our identity with you, and we are amazed at your love. We can't believe your mercy. And we are asking here tonight, Lord, that we would hear from you, each of us, personally, because it is your desire to work within our hearts, to mold and shape our thinking. All of us want the same thing. That's what makes fellowship here so rich. We want to glorify you with our lives, and we are united in our ignorance. And so we are asking, Lord, that you would give us that insight and would just be able to walk away understanding from this weekend a little bit more about what does it mean for us to really be who we are in you. Amen. Well, I thought Dennis got us off to a pretty good start Friday night, and that the sessions this morning from Slim and Ruth and Gary, hey, we're in pretty good shape for this next generation, would you say? Pretty awesome to hear from those guys. Really thankful for the privilege of working with them as well, and Ryan Lowry too. You know, here's the thing with these identity truths. We've been kind of grinding through this in our sphere all year, looking at different readings, things like that, because I think what happens is that, like Dennis was saying Friday night, our theology we're pretty clear on, and what does that look like really in our lives is something that we don't line these things up very well. And so we think we know some things that in a deep way, in a practical way, really we don't. We know them abstractly, but not personally. We know them intellectually, but not transformationally. And so as you were sitting there and as I was sitting through these sessions last night and today, I was just thinking about, you know, there is so much about who we are in Christ that we just lose through the grind of living in this world. And I'm aware as well that there are places and times in your life where you feel like, man, I've got it. I understand this thing. And then you wake up at some point down the road, months, maybe years later, and it's just as apparent to you, you know, life has changed, and I have not learned what does it look like to really stand in my identity in Christ through the changes that life have brought for me. And I believe that every one of us here in our own way, and some of us very poignantly so, are at a place in our lives where the Lord is trying to impress upon us something very important about who he has made us in him. Things that are going to matter in your marriage. Things that are going to matter in your ministry. Things that are going to matter in terms of just the quality of experience that you have with God. And so I've been praying here for quite a while now, and the rest of us have been doing this as well, just that the Lord would use this opportunity for us to come together and to seek him out about our identity in him, and that maybe he's got something really personal and really important just to lay on our hearts. And are you prepared to seek God out like that here tonight? Because that, I think that is God's purpose. He wants to instruct and he wants to encourage and he wants us to grasp more fully who he is, what he's about. And so it's a real opportunity for us to seek him out together. It's a privilege to be able to work through this material with you. I want to spend a little bit of time kind of reviewing the important points that have been made up to this point, and then I want to launch into some of the very wonderful positive dimensions of what our identity in Christ really is. And so just in terms of review, we want to think about identity here and identity in relation to the fall, and understanding that we are in the process of being redeemed. We are redeemed, and yet we are in the process of a life change, and that there's a lot of nuclear fallout to how we engage life and how we view ourselves and how we think about things that is really the echoing of this extraordinary event that absolutely has defined human history, the fall of man. Sin is a relational concept. And that's important for us to understand, because if we understand salvation and identity, which is the great gift of salvation, we have to understand that it too is relational, and it addresses a relational problem. Sin is relational in the sense that all guilt is a breach of trust. Animals can't sin because animals aren't personal. And human beings are in the image of God, and in that sense, we are personal. And sin is a breach of trust that our Maker has given to us. And in the sense that we've breached His trust, we are in His debt. And so when we talk about guilt, even outside of the Bible, in our culture in general, when we talk about a person being guilty, you know, I've done something wrong, and what do I think? Well, I think, oh, I need to go tell that guy, hey man, I'm really sorry, I really owe you one, don't I? I owe you one. And the criminal who's put in prison, what do we say of the criminal put in prison? Well, they're repaying their debt to society. See, guilt is relational. And another element of the fallenness of the world is death. On the day that you eat of it, God said to Adam, you shall surely die. Death is separation from God. And so in that sense, obviously, very clearly, the product of the fall is a relational thing. And then we come to this. The idea of our identity, that one of the real markers of the fact that something is so terribly wrong with humanity, spiritually and morally, is that we do not know any longer who I am. This is the great problem of the modern world, that all of the fake ways, the phony ways that human beings over the centuries and the millennia have sought to prop themselves up by an identity, they've all failed. And so now in the contemporary world, for so many, the existentialists and others, thinkers like that, they realize, man, there is no real answer to this question, who am I? And it's a nagging problem. And guilty people, alienated from the God in whose image they are, have a serious identity problem. And so that's the lot of all of humanity. We are experiencing an identity crisis of enormous proportion. And I want to think about that with you just a little bit here. When we talk about an identity crisis, what are we saying? We're saying, I don't know who I am, and that works out then under the surface of our motivations. Right below where we're acting, in how we think, in the way that we make priorities and decisions that we make, we're trying to say, I do matter. Why do I matter? How do I matter? And with that, because sin is relational and human beings are personal, that identity also is wrapped up with the question of, am I acceptable? What makes me acceptable? And where it will be possible then for us to think of the overwhelming majority of the things that we do, not fully, but certainly in part, are informed by how we understand these things right here, these issues of identity. And these are the things that have been with humanity from the very beginning. Go back to the book of Genesis. After the fall and after the flood and in Genesis 11, they all get together, humanity, and they're speaking in one language and they're going to build for themselves this tower into the heavens. And I love what it says in Genesis 11 verse 4, the reason why they're doing these things, they're collaborating in this way. He says, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. And that implies some pretty important things, doesn't it? I think that's really at the core of what's behind this building project. It's really at the core of what's behind all of what we do. It is the way of fallen people. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Why? Well, because we don't know who we are. And so the only way that we know who am I is by the things that we do. And this is something so deeply ingrained in humanity. And it is so deeply ingrained, yes, in you as well, and me. That God in His mercy over the course of our lives as we mature, as that foundation in our relationship with Him solidifies, in His mercy, God begins to just slowly peel back the layers of our self-deception, the layers of that drive within ourselves that is a part of our fallen experience to make a name for ourselves. And it's just something over the last many months, I've thought a great deal about this. In some ways, this has been a very hard year for me personally and for anyone around me, because it's been hard for me personally. I've been trying to work through some disappointments, some great darkness, some depression in my life. And what the Lord has been bringing me to is just this awareness of things that I just have not even taken note of before. That's the way it is. I don't know how to describe this. I grew up in a family. My dad was a cigarette smoker. And so was I for many years. I quit many times and started many times, and I think it's behind me at this point, but you never really know for sure. Anyway, the point is, when you're smoking, you know, you just, that's who you are, right? Am I right? Of course, I'm right. So, but weirdly enough, when you quit, it's like, oh man, that coffee in the morning just isn't the same thing anymore. And you're sitting there for a time of real concentration. It's like, and social times, like, of course you light up. Have a beer, have a smoke. And all of a sudden, all these things that you just kind of mindlessly did come alive to you, and you realize all of the associations that you have with this addiction that relate to the breadth of what you do with your life. So there it is. For those of us who are addicts, recovering addicts, we have a hermeneutical advantage when it comes to understanding these questions. And what we find is that it's in those moments where it's like, there's something just not quite right about this. This beer doesn't taste normal anymore. This social interaction is so weird because I'm sitting on my hands. You know, I'm not doing the neurotic thing or whatever. And it's in those moments then that you realize, man, there's something really, where you've been, what you've considered normal, it's just not normal, okay? And that it is just exactly like that with these issues of identity. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. That's the mantra that drives the world that we live in and the world that you breathe in and shapes our values, shapes our aspirations, shapes our outlook. And the Lord, in his kindness, wants to bring us to that place where we realize, man, where I've been at with that, the things I don't even think about, I realize now are just very abnormal. And it's time to relearn how to engage life in a fundamentally different way. That's really what we're talking about here. This is not just intellectual, theological material. This is very practical stuff. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. There's a deficit that this presumes with everything at stake. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. What does that presume? It presumes that they're in need of a name. They don't have a name. They aren't somebody until they do this thing. And now, of course, everything is at stake in what they do. You are what you do. You are what you do. That's what our culture teaches us. How many of you are Smiths? What does it mean? How about Schmitz? Okay, how about Tanner? How about Cook? Leffel means spoon. Okay, very dignified. Even our names are occupationally oriented. You sit down, you meet somebody for the first time. What's your name? And what's the next question? What do you do? Why? Because that, I guess, defines who they are. And then we can categorize them into really cool or, God, I'm glad I'm not them, or whatever it is. What you do makes you who you are according to the operations of fallen man. And I think what was talked about this morning in terms of how we view ministry as Christian believers is very much in keeping with this very same idea. I think I like the way Slim put it, you know, just that whole idea that we are getting our identity out of our ministry and how deadly that can be. That's just the way the world thinks. There's a term that the Bible uses for that. It's legalism. It's legalism. It's performance orientation that says, I am what I do. My value is derived from my abilities and what I do with those abilities. And so I can either feel good about myself or I can feel badly about myself. I either am somebody or I am a nobody based upon what I do. And this, my friends, is universal. All religion teaches you are what you do. It's just a part of our separation from the only source of life, which is God himself, that all people unanimously agree with the same thing. And so biblical Christianity stands in there just in the most profound contrast, saying, no, it's not about what you do. And so I is a relational concept. Identity is always in relation to. And so we compare ourselves to others. Am I better than them? And then I can feel okay. Or maybe I don't stack up so well, then I can feel like a pig. The competition question, why do I matter? And if I don't compete well, am I still okay? And we look to other people and we say, well, they compete better. And so we collapse into envy and self-pity, like Lee was saying Friday night, things like that. I am what I possess. So accomplishment becomes the real sign that I am somebody. Being desired says that I'm worthy. And this is just a value system that operates in the world system, and it affects us as well. And so who are we then apart from God? What is our identity apart from God? Guilty, dead in our sin. What is our identity? And the Bible kind of boils it down that we are children of wrath and we are slaves of sin. That's who we are apart from God, apart from His mercy, apart from His generosity towards us. And so if sin is relational, then it's important for us also to realize that salvation also is relational. The gospel is relational. Redemption is an intensely relational idea. You know, there are three huge kind of mega themes that just more or less the whole of the Bible can be boiled down to these things. What is the plan of God? It orients around three very important parts of God's accomplishing of salvation for us. The first is redemption, the ransom price being paid by the near relative. That's where that comes from originally. The Goel, the Redeemer, the patriarchal head like Abraham who buys his nephew Lot out of captivity, out of slavery. That's a redeemer. When God comes to his people in Egypt, he has come to redeem them. And so the idea that God is going to buy out the debt that guilty people owe before him, again, becomes a very foundational idea in the scriptures. It becomes really part and parcel with how God reveals himself. He is the Redeemer. And so there will be an exodus for God's people in Egypt. And a second exodus, an exodus from captivity to Babylon. And then there will be an exodus at the end of time where all of the nations are redeemed. But then here as well, that God is not just the agent of redemption, he is himself the ransom price for redemption. That's the meaning of the cross. And Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The gospel is deeply relational because taking upon himself the burden of our guilt, the debt that he owes us, is what it requires for us to be free, to be redeemed. The gospel is relational in the sense that the second great theme, regeneration, taking the dead and making them alive. On the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die. Man lives in a state of death in Adam. And yet the whole storyline of the Bible from the beginning to the end, you know, the circumstantial clause of creation itself, the earth was formless and void. It was chaotic and lifeless. And God spoke. And it was good. And he restored order to chaos. And he brought life out of lifelessness. And the story of the scripture is how God, by the end of Scripture, makes all things new. The new heavens, the new earth, regeneration. Awesome. And so we who are His have been born again to a new and living hope, born from above. And this then brings us to our final point and the one that really connects with this whole issue of identity, and that is reconciliation. That God's been about the project of reconciling his rebels back to himself by bringing together a nation and then bringing together people from every tribe and nation. And that's us. And to be reconciled with God, that's the basis for our identity, our reconciliation, our regeneration, our redemption with God. And so we can be called by John 1:12, children of God. We're going to develop that theme in considerable detail here in just a minute. And a related concept, bondservants. And so instead of being children of wrath, we're children of God. Instead of being servants to a lie and slaves of sin, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, a fundamental change in who you are. Now let's work with this a little bit. This is really good news. Really good news. That's what we want to talk about tonight. We've talked about a lot of hard things today. It's time to talk about really good news. What is the gospel? Really, in relation to our identity. So the first thing we want to look at then is this idea of being children of God. John 1, verses 12 to 14 says, okay, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They're reborn, that's the regeneration part, not with physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. Wow, what a bizarre concept. That the transcendent holy God would pitch his tent, is what that literally is, with us. And he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. He gave us the right, it says, to become children of God. What kind of children? Adopted children. Not children by birth, but children by rebirth. And by adoption, we mean by his choosing. I love what J.I. Packer says. We've cited a number of books over the last however many hours it's been, 24 hours. Here's a book that's old and which I have gone back to time and time again in my Christian life. I started reading it very early on in the late 70s. J.I. Packer's Knowing God is a beautiful book. And sort of the pinnacle of Packer's book, I think, is his chapter on adoption. And he makes this point, he says, and it's something worth pondering. He says, adoption as God's child is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. The most incredible truth is that God has called rebels to be his sons and daughters. Now, justification is the way that a holy God makes that possible. And that makes justification pretty important, doesn't it? I'm really glad we teach that. The cross, the atonement, these are incredibly important truths. But the cross is not an end to itself. The cross is an instrument to bring lost people back to God, to make slaves sons. And so in this sense, I think Packer is exactly right. The emphasis, I think, very often for us who are Bible-believing Christians is on the cross, and it should be on the cross. But if we stop at the cross, then we miss something so desperately important about who we are and all of the implications that will come with that. And so, yeah, justification matters, but it matters because it enables God to call you his son or his daughter. We're children by choice. Whose choice? God's choice. And so, thinking through, like Romans chapter 8, for instance, the great chapter on God's choice of us, that God is our advocate. God is, because you are his son, his daughter, God is for you. God is for you. God is your advocate. Paul lays out a bunch of rhetorical questions, questions that demand a certain answer and that he's going to explain in Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He's for you. So that means that anything or anyone who is against you is very small. Is that right? It's very small. Because God is for you. Who is willing to bring a charge against us? Well, that's really hard. Some of us make it pretty easy to bring charges against us. I'm pretty good at that. I'm a real knucklehead, you know. But he's saying, look, my cross is sufficient. I've done everything for you for your standing before me to be completely adequate. I've got your back. I am for you. There is nothing you can do to enhance your standing before me. And there's nothing you can do to diminish it, because your standing before me has nothing to do with you. It has only to do with me, and I'm good enough. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, you know, maybe the devil, maybe your own conscience, maybe all kinds of people. But God is greater than these things, and we will stand before him. Who will separate us from God's love in Christ? No created thing is Paul's answer. And so he just wants us to understand that there is no conceivable thing that prevents God from continuing to be our advocate, for continuing to be for you. He is for you. To be a child by choice, to have him as an advocate, means that we can have a relaxed confidence in God's sovereign care, knowing we have nothing to prove, no name to make for ourselves. And this is where you smokers who've quit need to stop and think about this. And I think that, yes, we do all kinds of things. We're just habitually connected to associating our value, our adequacy, with the things that we do. That's how we'll make a name for ourselves. That's how we matter. And God is saying, through adoption, you're my child. That is sufficient. You have my name. And that's all you need. The name of the Father to be called his son. That's good enough. To be an adopted child of God is to be the subject of his great affection. God delights in you as his child. I've been reading through Isaiah, a number of passages from the Book of Comfort. That's Isaiah 40 and following, are quite amazing, because Israel, or Judah, has been sent into Babylonian captivity for their wickedness, because they have rejected the rule of God. They're a real sinful bunch. But God is going to redeem this real sinful bunch, and he is going to make them the object of his affection because he delights in them. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 4, and just think about it. Let it soak in a little bit. He says, "You are precious in my sight. You are honored. And I love you." And God is addressing you as his sons and daughters here tonight. And he just said, I want you to know that you are precious in my sight. Not barely tolerable. Not reluctantly acceptable. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. My niece had a baby last week. And so I went down to see the Stoddard boy. Scrapping young lad. You know, it was so amazing. It just took me back. And here's little Jake. Some of you know Jake. And he's got this little eating, pooping machine in his hand. And this grin. And he wants to show us pictures. I mean, this kid is 5 days old. And he's got hundreds of pictures of this child. And he's proud of this child. And he's deeply connected to this child. And this child that he has only known for less than a week is the delight of his eyes, the one for whom he would do anything. And it's just so refreshing to see that. I remember being at that phase of parenting as well. And that, you see, that's a window into the heart of God for you. That great passion, that, oh my God, I would do anything for this person. That incredible loyalty, that connection. God has that for you. And he wants you to know it. You are precious in my sight. You are honored. And I love you. And how do we make that stick? How does that become a living dynamic in our lives? I think God has supplied us that. See, loved children are secure and they are our others centered. We are able to have that chilled out feel when we know that God loves us, and when it, and to take that beyond our understanding and deeply into our heart is what praise is for. How full of praise is your heart to God? Well, you say, not very. Well, here's something that you can do whether you feel like it or not. You can praise God. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Because he is worthy. And what you find, I love C.S. Lewis's reflections on the Psalms, where he talks about praise, Psalms, and he says, why does God call us to praise his name like this? And his answer is like, look, God does not have a bad self-image and we need to somehow prop him up by, oh, you're so great, you know, and all this kind of stuff. We praise God because we need it. It's reality therapy for us. We praise God for his, because he loves us, because we are precious in his sight. And just to be able to say, thank you, God, for that. That is so awesome. I can't believe that. And as we take that step and we make that choice and we're going to praise God, it enables us, it opens some windows for us to begin to sense what's really true of us. You know, imagine the closeness that you would feel toward your spouse if you never said, I love you, if you never said anything that, about how awesome they are or whatever. You know, that would really impact the relationship. And God is saying, man, I love you. And to, for you to experience that is involved. Praise is what is involved with that. You want to feel some closeness to God? How about that? There's a provision for you right there. Third, as adopted children, children by his choice, we get to have the great privilege of being disciplined by him. And that, and because why? Because, you know, God loves us enough to shape us. That's why. And so the familiar passage in Hebrews 12, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't give up when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so it's going to be very important for us to think about our life situation, the difficult things that, that the trials that come our way, the difficult things in our character that get exposed through life as it comes to us. And these are the opportunities for us to really stand in, who am I in Christ? Those are real fork of the road experiences. Some of us here tonight are suffering significantly. In our sphere on Sunday night, we've had 5 women over the last couple of years have breast cancer. I think that's statistically weird. There must be something wrong with the AM or PM slot. I don't know. But there's something there. And we've had people with catastrophic accidents and all kinds of deep struggles, problems with children, heartbreak over those important relationships. In this economy, loss of jobs. And how we respond in those circumstances, is a loving God allowing me to experience these things, not causing them, allowing me to experience these things because he loves me and intends to use these things, painful as they are, for my good. And that decision that we make is going to say a lot about what happens through that experience. And suffering can provide broken people who display a unique softness and an inner peace, a closeness to God. Because he has, like Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures and he shouts to us in our pain. And so maybe you are experiencing some very difficult things in your life. Some vexing things, some painful things. And as a son or a daughter of God who has not spared you from these things, we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, how does this experience fit into your great love for me and your desire to continue that work of shaping and molding my life? How are you calling me to yourself through this thing? And I know that this is true because I see this in friends and have just observed from afar also that there is an opportunity in discipline to create a softness in our hearts. Pain, suffering can produce a softness and an inner peace that cannot be gotten any other way. It is God's gift to us. And that ability to be thankful for our struggles, thankful for our setbacks, thankful in the context of all these things that God is there with us in that, is going to shape our lives. It's going to change us. It's going to give us a unique power and capacity to minister to other people. I love when Gary talks about the difficulties he's had with parenting, the pain that he has experienced there. I understand that pain exactly. And for like many of us, we feel drawn to him and to Bev and to people like that who have allowed their deep pain to be used by God to shape them into more effective sons and daughters of Christ. They're beacons of light. In your pain and in your difficulty, are you crying out to your Father who loves you? Are you asking him, Lord, will you use this circumstance to mold me, to shape me, to be the man, the woman that you want me to be? There's a related idea then to adoption in the children of God identity in the scripture, and that is that we are his heirs. In Romans 8:16, Paul says, his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. I love the way that's written by the NLT. Okay, so here it is, an heir. Are we making a name or are we receiving a name? Is it by law and performance or is it by grace? That's really what this whole thing is about. We don't make a name. We receive a name. We receive an inheritance. I love this theme that we see in the book of Revelation. It's not just there, but it's there so poignantly. It's the end of history. Here's an inheritance for you that relates to identity. In Revelation 2, verse 17... Jesus says of his sons and daughters who come before him, he says, I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. You know, I love this image because what it says is that all of that searching for who am I? Why do I matter? When we come before God, we will know that that whole existential anxiety is gone. You'll know who you really are when you see God for who He really is. And so the scripture invites us to anticipate that day. I can't wait to be clothed. It's the same sort of thing in 1 John 3, verse 2, where John says, I don't know what we're really like right now. It's kind of complicated, he says, but when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And just that coming before God and becoming whole, becoming who you were intended to be, stepping in completely to your identity. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, the idea that we will fully know all things just as we are fully known as we stand in the presence of God and receive our inheritance. How awesome, how beautiful that is. And so the scriptures then call us to live like an heir, which means, I was thinking about this reading through the Sermon on the Mount, which is interesting because it's 16 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus refers to God as our Heavenly Father, which is really amazing. 165 times in the Gospels, God is related to, is identified as Father. That is probably the most significant change from Old Testament to New. There is no place in the Old Testament where believers are called upon to address God as Father. You hear me? But when Christ comes to redeem his lost humanity and to draw his children to himself, he calls on us and he says, address God as Father. It's a new relationship. And with that, a new motivation. And he says in Matthew 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. And let your light shine so that people may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I love this passage so much because it really connects with what it is like for an heir. The motivation of an heir is not to stay out of trouble. The motivation of an heir is to see his Father who has given him all things, glorified in the eyes of anyone who knows him. That's the motivation to lead the Christian life. It's because it's just a response to the generosity of God, and we want people to know it. I was thinking about that even as Ruth was talking this morning in 1 Samuel 17. You know, the real kicker at the end of that passage between David and Goliath is David saying that God is going to use him and he's going to take Goliath out. Why? So that the world will know that there is a God in Egypt, in Israel. In the plague narratives, in Exodus, the same thing. God's going to move to redeem his people. He's going to visit plagues upon the Egyptians. Why? So that they will know that there is a God in Israel. And people who understand that they are sons and daughters by God's choosing and who are heirs are motivated to see that God is glorified for his unfathomable love and mercy. And that's why grace is always the real motivator to substantial life change, isn't it? We want to know, we want people to know who this God is. And secondly, in terms of our being heirs to God, living like an heir, we're called to a new kind of boldness as well. Look what he says. This is Matthew 7, again, still in the Sermon on the Mount. What man will give his son a stone when he asks for bread? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven gives what is good to those who ask him? And this is an instruction, of course, about prayer, how we pray. This has become a focal point for my thinking over the last quite a number of months, because this is not the kind of prayer that I find myself easily drawn to. The prayer of a son to a father who loves him, delights in him, and wants to give him anything that is good for him. A generous father who's not holding anything back. And this rebukes me. I've thought about this quite a bit. You know, I'm embarrassed to say, but it's true, that in all the years I knew him, I never asked my father for anything. Now, part of it is because I had judged him as unworthy of being asked. Part of it, I suppose, was the fear that he would say no. But most of it, to be honest with you, at the end of the day, is because I would just rather do it on my own. And what I have found, some of you are like that, I think. I think I'm the most arrogant person I know. And I, because here's why. It's because I think what I do is I impose that same grid on God. So I am more than happy to address God as a servant in his field. And I, like a good corporal, will cry out to the staff sergeant for more supplies. Help me with this. Help me with the other thing, you know? That, which is important. I don't mean to denigrate that. But it doesn't capture the foundation, the relational foundation of our prayer. And this is where I feel that the Lord has really rebuked me and pointed out to me the shallowness of my own understanding of my identity in him. Will you ask God, your Heavenly Father, even for the impossible, for no other reason than that he loves you and wants to bless you? Been mulling that over for months. You know, we pray for the things that are not impossible because, I don't know why, you know, Lord, really want to lift up this parking lot for you, you know, give me a space. Is there a possible connection between the tepid nature of our prayers, the conservative nature of our prayers, and the conservative nature of what we see God affecting among us? Do we believe, you know, answered prayer by definition is miraculous. So why not pray big, large prayers to a Heavenly Father who delights to meet us and to meet those requests, when they are in His will and His purpose for our lives individually and our lives corporately. I think that our prayer life is enlivened. I know mine is. When I keep going back to this, I'm praying to my Father who delights in me, who loves me, in whose eyes I am honored, who has this incredible, faithful loyalty to me. And just to pray, Lord, You are the God of the impossible. And I'm asking You to do the impossible. That's what Jesus is calling on His disciples to do. That is relating to God as the Heavenly Father. And I think that the lack of boldness in our prayers, in my prayer, is rooted in a deep suspicion that God isn't really that way at all. You know, and I think if my children had the suspicions about me that I have found myself having at points about God, we would be deeply hurt and deeply offended. And it's just time. Some of you think of God as a cruel taskmaster. Some of you think that God is calling you and your family into things that are not in your best interest. And it's time. We need to repent from that. I think this is a huge deal. That last point then here, this last little section I want to look at with you. We are sons of our Heavenly Father, and we are bondservants in this paradoxical relationship to our freedom. Let's look at Philippians 2. Verse 5, he says, and this is a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. He says, have this same attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched onto, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the attitude, Paul says, that we need to have. It's the attitude that Christ had. What is the attitude? It is that the Son of God became a bondservant so that slaves could become sons. That's the gospel. That the cosmic Logos, the Son of God, became a bondservant so that slaves could become sons. And the birthright of every son is to enter into his Father's work. That's the birthright of the son. And so, God is both Father and Master. We are both heirs and servants. Both of these things are true of our deep identity. We're servants by calling. Bond servants. Interestingly, where this is used the most in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, where Jesus addresses the churches. He says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His bondservants the things which must take place soon. So to be a member of God's family is the same as being a bondservant of His. And then at the end, this is a beautiful picture of the end of God's salvation work in Revelation 22. He says there will no longer be a curse. Oh my God, can you imagine it? There will no longer be a curse. And the throne of God, His rulership, and of the Lamb, what the paradoxical image that is, will be on it. And His bondservants, that's you and me, will serve Him. And they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. That's the future of being a bondservant, living in the conscious presence of God. So beautiful. It's so awesome to be able to serve God forever. But bondservant means that we're servants not just by calling, but also by choice. And so I want to talk a little bit about this. There are decisions that God calls his sons and daughters to. And there is a freedom that has common currency in the fallen world that is really bondage. When we think about freedom, we think of that in contrast to being a servant. We think of freedom as autonomy. It's life on my terms. We think of freedom as the lack of constraints. Nothing's holding me back. I'm master of my own domain. I call the shots. That's freedom. That is not freedom. Jesus says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. What a weird paradox. It's the paradox of freedom. And when we don't get that, and when we are operating out of this fallen understanding of freedom, then we are dutiful, reluctant, half-hearted servants who are not free. We're not free at all. We have this weird, ambiguous sense of guilt, like I should somehow be doing something more, but I don't really want to do anything more, but I feel like I should do more, but the thought of doing more is odious to me, but I know that somehow God wants me to do more, but God, I just can't, no way am I going to do more. Now, I'm sure none of you are at that place or ever have been. But I would suggest to you that this true servant identity of just giving it all to the Lord Jesus is the identity that is the central issue in our ministry today. I have thought so much about this. We have talked a lot about how it is harder and harder to reach people for Christ in our culture. I think it is harder today than it has been in a very long time. And especially among older, settled adults, it takes longer to get into the conversation and it takes longer for them to process. That's true. But I'm one who believes that the world is just as lost today as it's ever been, and people are as responsive to the gospel as they've ever been. I do believe that. And we, many of us have seen many people come to faith in Christ, older adults, recently. But here is the rub. This is where it's hard. It's another decision. The decision to come into a relationship with God is a very, how shall I put it? It's a selfish decision. I want a gift. Thank you very much. Yeah, I like free things. Especially when they keep me out of hell, you know, stuff like that. I like the idea of being an adopted son. But the real rub for so many of us that we're seeing here is that we are losing the battle in that other part of identity, that bond service, that idea that we will really seize on life as it is intended to be in the fullness of God's love for us as we surrender more and more of who we are to his rule in our lives and we subordinate ourselves as his servants. That for contented, affluent Americans is a very difficult proposition, is it not? That's the fight. That's the fight. Lloyd Ogilvie makes an important point in his book. I want to give a little section of this. He says, when our ultimate desire is to know and serve Christ as Lord of our lives, all secondary purposes fall into place. Our lives become focused around our basic purpose to serve Him. His love spurs us on to the goal of doing His will and growing in His likeness. No longer are our energy squandered in a multiplicity of entangled commitments like everyone in upper middle class, urban and suburban America, who is trying to achieve some ridiculous thing called balance that does not exist. And he goes on and he says, motivated by love, we are released from the need to do anything which would cripple us. We are free. We are free because we are committed. We are free because we are committed. And our only question is, how can we bring all of life under His guidance and perfecting power? That is the paradox of our identity as the bondservants of Jesus Christ. It is that God is offering us a kind of freedom that we could never have imagined. The freedom to not have to live for making a name for ourselves. The freedom to just present all of who we are to the hands of a Father who loves us. That is freedom. It's not freedom to try to hold on, to manage, to balance all these impossible things that are a part of the impossible American dream. And our leadership in our groups will stand or fall on this point right here. This point right here. Has God won that argument in our own hearts that the real way of freedom is to set aside the encumbrances, to surrender all to Him? You know, when we do that, and that's something that we need to do and redo again. But if this is our way of living, then we will experience a lightness, a freedom from the tyranny of the world system, a freedom from the tyranny of the demand to be somebody. And with that freedom, the capacity then to just selflessly enter into the lives of other people to be used by Him, which will in turn then create real bonds within the framework of our home church communities. It will enable us to stand in common purpose to a lost world. This is where the real fight is, right here on this point. There is a bondage that is freedom. That's what Jesus is talking about. In the Old Testament, there's a weird law in Exodus 21, which kind of illustrates this point, which Ogilvie in his book kind of brings out. So I just thought I'd share it with you. He says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he serves you for no more than 6 years. You know, that's the whole Sabbath year cycle, right? And so somebody is poor, they have to sell themselves into slavery because of their indebtedness. But after 6 years, they're to be released. That's God's way. Set him free in the seventh year, and he will owe you nothing for his freedom. If he was single when he became your slave, he shall leave single. But if he was married before he came as a slave, then he and his wife will be freed with him. And if his master gave him a wife, that's which in the old ancient Near East is a pretty big deal. If the master gave him a wife while he was a slave and they had sons or daughters, then only the man will be free in the seventh year, but his wife and children will still belong to the master. They will remain in that household. But it says, the slave may declare, I love my master, and I love my wife and my children, and that's not the kind of freedom that appeals to me. The real freedom I want is the freedom to be in relationship with a master who loves me, who's given me from his own family a wife, who is willing to partner in life with me. That is freedom. It says, if he does this, his master must present him before God. Then his master must take him to the door, the doorstep, and publicly pierce his ear with an awl. Gets that big Mr. Clean earring put on. And after that, the slave will serve the master for his life. And what a beautiful picture that is. Of voluntarily subordinating myself to the master who has given me everything that I value. Beautiful picture. Are you here tonight? Are you really free? Are you really free? Are you one who is still trying to make a name for yourself? Whose heart is deeply divided because you sense within you this need, this compulsion, this habit that who I am is rooted in my performance and what I do and the tangible results of what I can earn and what I can purchase and how I can make people like me. Are you truly free? Are you one who is really trying to just compartmentalize your life? And I want to be really into my career, and I want to be really into my family, and I want to be really into God. And there's no organizing loyalty here. And so I find myself stressed out and anxious and resentful and dutiful. And God is calling us as his children, as his sons and daughters. And he's saying, you will be free from this when you just give it over. And when you decide, I'm all in. I hold nothing back. I'm not drawing lines. My heart is wholly his. And that's something, again, I'm sure you've interacted with God that way. And maybe it was a decade ago. Or maybe a couple of years ago. And you have found yourself creeping back into a way of living that's inconsistent with the person whom God has made you. And it's time to turn to him and agree with him that he is the Father, that he is the master, and that his perfect will is accomplished as we subordinate ourselves to him in that way. Man, let's call the people that we're working with to a freedom like that. Let's do that. Let's pray together, and then we can interact a little bit and then have communion. Lord, just thank you that your love for us goes beyond justifying the guilty. Thank you that you've chosen to adopt us into your family, to be called your children, your sons and your daughters. Thank you that we are precious in your sight and that we are honored and that you love us. Thank you that we are able to approach you asking for the impossible simply because you're a Father who delights in us and delights in giving us our heart's desires. Thank you that even when you say no, you do it because you love us. Give us that boldness, Lord, to pursue you. Give us that understanding that real freedom comes as we choose to be your servants. Help us be single-minded about our lives. Thank you for this body of committed leaders, servants in this church. Help us, Lord, to reinforce the things that matter most. Help us to stand with each other, to speak to each other on these things, to make matters of our identity matters within our own relationship. Help us, Lord, call the people that you've brought into our lives, not only into relationship with you, but into that certain kind of relationship that you are the Lord to your bondservants. Help us to paint a picture that is beautiful. Help us to live that way. We're here, Lord, because we can't envision any other way of living. And so we collectively say, Lord, we are yours. We want so much to be used by you. And we anticipate with great and just incredible eagerness that moment where we stand before you, where you give us the stone with our name, our true identity. Where all of who we are and intended to be in a moment becomes evident. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can prepare for that day as we trust in you in the present. Amen. Now, okay. I think we have a few minutes. If there's a comment that you'd like to make or whatever, we got mics open. While you're doing that, while you're walking your way to the microphone, I feel like it would be really important and appropriate for us to recognize Kathy Hoffer and the work that she has done to make this event possible. This is hard work. It takes about a year to get this thing set up, and Kathy and her team have just done an awesome job. We're really appreciative of how smooth things run.
Yeah, recently my dad was telling me about some things that he read about the Methodist circuit riders that mm-hmm. participated in some of the big movements of the Spirit and stuff, and how they like broke their bodies just going all out, riding around and all this stuff. It's really cool to think about how radical those guys were. And to think about the movement of the Spirit right on our own soil. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, wow, it's too bad that could never happen. In our culture, you know, where people are just glued to their TVs and all that. And just what you said about praying big, I actually thought, like, God could do that. He could do that, you know. And we could even be like those awesome people who sold out and saw the Spirit move in a big way. Yeah. And I just felt compelled to say, God can do whatever he wants. Yeah. It really is frustrating how insulated people seem, but God can do whatever he wants. And we could see him move, and the Spirit, we could be a part of that too. And maybe not. Maybe it'll just be our role to pray for it, but we should pray for it.
We should pray for it. Absolutely. Ye have not because ye ask not.
Hi, Jim. I really enjoyed this. I have a perverse attraction to that verse you mentioned in Matthew 7:11. Every time I read that, you know, it helps me understand that even though I say I believe that God is good and he loves me, that I realize that because of the way it stabs me in the heart, that that's evidence to me that I think I'm kinder and more generous than God is.
Yes, that's right.
And I can't stop going back to it because it never gets any better.
Right. You're almost as arrogant as I am. Now you're seeing.
Working on it.
How we diminish God.
I know.
Yeah.
This topic of identity, so I've been studying this with several guys over the past couple of years. I've realized that when Christ says, I want to give you life and I want to give it to you abundantly, if we forfeit who we really are, we will never experience that life abundantly. I've become really convinced about that, that if we really want life that does matter and life that is abundant, Yeah. We got to square off with this.
Yeah, that's right. That is the pathway to abundant living. It's so true.
I just wanted to say that I've lived in the far country under a false identity, and the Lord is my kinsman redeemer. He has been and he is. And the things that you're talking about tonight are true and are valuable for us. And it's a message that we need to take to our people, because many of us have been living in the bondage of slavery.
Yes.
And I just wanted to amen your talk tonight.
Thanks, Tom. Awesome.
So after I got out of college and I was working at my first job, and I had an opportunity to learn some stuff that I'd never learned before. And the guy that was training me had this weird sort of way where he just kind of like put the stuff in a room with me and then left and assumed that I would learn. And when he came back, and I hadn't touched it, I hadn't done anything with it. And he said, well, why didn't you do anything? And I said, well, because the way my dad raised me, I knew not to mess with that stuff because I'd just get torn, I'd get beaten. And he looked at me and he said, because I'm out of college, he says, how long are you going to blame your life on your dad?
Yeah, yeah, good question.
And I think that that was like a real paradigm shift for me in terms of like deciding to be my own person. Mm-hmm. But I realize now, like as a Christian, I mean, Galatians 5:17 says the spirit and the flesh are in constant conflict.
Yeah.
And our choices are never free from that conflict. And I am so grateful for this reminder, because if we are not consciously making the decision for the spirit, then it is our flesh. And we will, without even realizing we're making those decisions, we will go right back into being the sinful guy that we were and making those decisions for the flesh.
Absolutely. That's right.
Yeah, I was reminded about how this teaching relates to what Ruth taught about fear. Uh-huh. And a teaching that I had heard about how the opposite of fear is not courage, but is really love. Mm. And that the passage in 1 John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves a punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And it just an illustration that was given with this teaching was a child who's just had a nightmare, and how he comes running into the room. We don't try to say you need to be brave and go and face those fears and go back to bed, but just, you know, hold them in your arms, and they can experience our love, and that's what drives out the fear. And I think that that's, you know, kind of, if we're fearful, maybe it's indicative that we need to appropriate and appreciate God's love for us.
Thanks. So true. Get the last word.
Yeah, I was thinking about this, you know, the idea of how God is a giver, and how, you know, how that's such an awesome teaching in the Bible. And one thing I was thinking about is that, you know, as Americans, you know, our default is, even, you know, if we're taught that health and wealth is wrong and stuff like that, we just sort of imagine that what that means is necessarily we're always going to have, you know, some awesome life and all the things are always going to go well. And that's this picture that God has for us. Hmm. And I think about, like, you know, it's kind of a scary thing to imagine, but just this idea that suffering itself is a gift. Mm-hmm. You know, that I think a lot of times we imagine that we're sort of, when we suffer, that, oh, we're just sort of passive recipients, and that God is, you know, why is he allowing this? Because, you know, how could this happen to me? You know, I haven't done anything wrong. But I think the reality is that in the same way that the world is not the way it should be, and that there's suffering out there, we're not the way we should be. Mm-hmm. And we have, you know, this rebellious attitude towards God that really requires, you know, a breaking, and that suffering is, in that way, a gift. And I think that's kind of it's scary to think of it that way, but I think it's biblical and true.
I think it is biblical, and I totally agree with that. You know, what, Lord, are you, what are you calling me to that is so significant that it would require this level of suffering to get my attention?
Yeah. It's a good point.
Yeah. Let's just close in prayer, then we break for communion. And so if you don't have a room to go to, glom on to somebody next to you, and we'll do that. Lord, just thank you so much for this retreat. Thank you for this incredible body of servants. We pray, Lord, that you would just use our reflection on this time to further convince us of the dynamic power that comes through our understanding our identity in you. Help us, Lord, to overcome our habitual dependence on making a name for ourselves. Help us to really experience your grace in a transforming and deep way, in ways that we have not yet experienced in our lives. We know that that's the future that you have for us. We're saying, Lord, that we're ready for that. We want to experience you more deeply. We want to understand who we are in you more authentically, and we want to be used by you to draw other people into that beautiful thing called the family of God. So thank you in the name of your beloved Son, who is our Savior. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.